Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 24, page 1070 in the Pew Bible. Page 1070 is where you'll find Luke 24, which is the passage we will eventually get to. While you're turning there, let me remind you that we are continuing in a second week of a series entitled Unless You Repent, which is where we're concerned with the issues of repentance and conversion. Last week, I raised at least two questions that we got to work through when we think through these issues, and that is not only what is repentance, but also is repentance required for conversion? Does God require a sinner to repent in coming to Christ? It's a debate that has, I think, unhelpfully been labeled the Lordship Salvation Debate. I say unhelpfully because every Christian believes Jesus is Lord. This isn't a debate on whether or not he is or not. It's more specifically on the role of repentance in conversion. There are those who say it's not required. They would say that if you preach to sinners, you must repent, then you're stretching beyond faith alone and stumbling into work salvation. That's where we started last week, where we did with the doctrine of regeneration, or you may have more commonly heard it, of being born again. We started there because if you can get that right, the rest of it seems to make far more sense. But if you mess up what it means to be born again or the doctrine of regeneration, you will certainly stumble in the areas that follow. We talked about how the gospel comes to lost sinners through the very normal means of external general evangelism. And it's through that external call that reaches the ear that God then, by His Spirit and His timing, according to His will, uses that to do the internal calling of the heart. Our voice reaches the ear, and God in His wisdom chooses to use that inside the person, causing them to come to life, to be born again. The general call is what God uses for the special call. That's what causes the blind sinner to see, the deaf sinner to hear, the dead sinner to live. It's a gospel that they very likely have heard several times before. It's very rare for a person to get saved the first time they hear the gospel. And yet this time, for whatever reason, we know it's the doctrine of regeneration, but now it makes sense. Now Christ is glorious. I didn't see that before. I didn't hear glory before, but now I can't not hear it. And this is because they've been given life by God. So the experience of regeneration enables them to then respond with repentance and faith, which is biblical conversion. The Christ that they now see, the Christ they hear, He's finally a treasure to them. And so they willingly come to Christ, and they're justified. All their sins are removed, all His righteousness is theirs, and they gladly receive this gift. And so if you're a believer in here this morning, know that when God made you alive, it was when you were dead. When He gave you eyes to see, it was when you were blind. And when He gave you ears to hear, it was when you were deaf. But when He changed all of that and you came to life, that's when you saw Christ for who He was and came to Him willingly. That's why conversion is a result of regeneration, something we started last week and we'll speak more to this week. To put it another way, especially for this morning, real regeneration leads to real conversion, without which, if you do not have repentance, there is no real conversion. For a person to be biblically converted to Christ requires that in that conversion is this doctrine we're calling repentance. No repentance, no conversion, which proves you've not been born again yet, you're still dead in your sins, and that is the main disagreement. Some say real conversion can happen without repentance. And this is a great concern to me. If you preach that a wrong response to the gospel, an incomplete one, is a right one, then you are running the risk, and most likely securing, false security for false believers that are countless in number. When you tell people you've responded rightly to the gospel and you've received it, when they haven't, you're putting their soul in danger because now they're no longer looking for a cure that they still need. If you fail to repent, you haven't responded the right way, and we should never assure people that they have responded when they haven't. And to be more personal, I'm also just concerned with you sitting in here listening to me this morning. Maybe you've been fooled and tricked into what it means to respond to Christ. You too need to understand, if you haven't repented, you have not biblically been converted. And so you've got a lot riding on this as well, not only because of what you say to others, but even yourself. And in order for us to straighten some of these difficult matters out, we're going to make our way through six truths of repentance this morning. We're going to look at six truths of repentance. Of course, all six could have their own sermon. I try to be merciful in these series. We will jam-pack six into one this morning. I do plan to say more in the coming weeks. And so something may be lightly touched on today. If you have more questions, as always, please let me know, because I love to address things from the pulpit that you're actually wondering and thinking and dealing with. But this morning, we want to look at these six truths of repentance to see that God certainly does not only define repentance in Scripture, but require it in conversion. That'll help you know if you've responded rightly and how to help others know they've responded rightly as well. So let's begin with this quick journey by seeing first the simple point that repentance is misunderstood. Number one, repentance is misunderstood. Now again, this may sound strange to some of you because you're not familiar with what I'm even addressing. But last time we started to speak about how not everyone sees the issue the same way regarding repentance and conversion. So I want to fairly represent them as best as I can, because if you can understand what they are saying, then you're prepared to evaluate it biblically and say, okay, what does the Bible actually say in light of those things? And I'll warn you, when we look at the two main objections, or objectors, I guess I should say, to the salvation view that we're teaching, it gets a little muddy because both are half right, it feels like. So you have, I told you last week, a less extreme objection. In that less extreme version, it will say repentance is required, but it changes the definition of repentance so that it's just a change of mind. So if you're just persuaded of certain facts about Jesus, then you've repented, and that is required for salvation. And so they would say it's required, which we agree with, but then they would define it in a way that we don't agree with. To get more confusing, there's a more extreme group that defines it correctly and says, but that's not required. So one group requires a wrongly defined understanding of repentance. Another group doesn't require a rightly defined understanding of repentance. Again, this can get confusing really quickly. Some people say repentance is just synonymous with faith. If you believe, then you repent. They're the same thing. To believe something about Jesus is to change your mind about Jesus. Therefore, that's repentance. Other people say, no, repentance does involve a commitment to fight sin and live holy. It does include that, but it's not required for conversion. This is what you'll come across in this kind of a debate. So to help bring clarity to this, I want you to know not only repentance is misunderstood, but let's start making our way through this in a clarifying way. Second point, repentance is required. Repentance is required, which is just as blunt and basic as it sounds. Repentance is required. In other words, there is no true conversion without it. The New Testament teaches that coming to Christ necessarily involves the twin response of repentance and faith. Both are required, or you're not responding biblically to God. Now, in saying this, before we start showing it biblically, I want to make two clarifications. Repentance and faith must never be divorced, but they must be distinguished. So we've got to distinguish them without divorcing them. What I mean by distinguishing them is they aren't each other, okay? They're not only two different words, but they aren't even saying the same exact thing. To repent and to believe go together, but they're not each other, in other words. You'll see more of why that is as we go on this morning. At the same time, we must never divorce them. So we can say, biblically, they're not each other, but they're always with each other, or else you don't have either one. So, in other words, every repentant believer is a repentant believer. And every believer is a believer who repents. You don't have rebellious faith approved of in Scripture. That is non-existent. You don't have faithless repentance in Scripture. That, too, is non-existent. When it comes to real conversion, those things don't exist. This is why for now years that we have stuck with the, I think, helpful Sam and Pam analogy. Some of you grow weary of hearing it, but it makes the point. In this make-believe analogy, Sam and Pam are conjoined twins, joined at the heart, and in this scenario, there is no possible way to ever separate them. There is no Ben Carson. He's not going to come in and save the day, okay? That's not in this world. If you ever tried to separate Sam and Pam, both perish. Neither survives without the other in this illustration. Also, they're never without each other, meaning if you ever see Sam, you also see Pam. If you see Pam, you see Sam. This is what has stuck with us through the years. I first heard it from an author named Sam Waldron. And it helped build the illustration to show you can distinguish between two persons without divorcing them. And this is what we're called to do in Scripture of repentance and faith. Repentance being more of a turning away and faith a turning to. Repentance more of a letting go and faith a clinging to. You've not biblically turned to what you should unless you've also turned from what you should. If we're illustrating it the way some people do with picking up a boulder, imagine you're holding the wrong boulder. In order to pick up the right one, you have to let go of the wrong one. If you're grabbing a handle that's the wrong handle, you've got to let that handle go to grab the right one. This is what I mean by repentance and faith are distinguished but never divorced. To see this, I want you to look at the passage you're already at, Luke 24. It's Luke's version of the Great Commission. What's helpful here is when you're familiar with Matthew, obviously, Matthew says, go and make disciples, but he doesn't highlight necessarily what you're to say. He just says, go make disciples. Well, Luke helps fill in the gap of what's our disciple-making message? What is it that we're saying to people as we go to make them disciples? We know why we go from Matthew. All authority has been given to Christ. What we're doing is making disciples. When they become disciples, we baptize and teach them. But Luke helps fill in what we're to say. Look at verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So here's Jesus appearing to his disciples, sending them with the message to proclaim, he says, repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's how he summarizes the disciple-making message. First of all, notice repentance is to be preached to those not yet disciples, those unbelievers. Repentance is not limited to a post-conversion activity. You're not witnessing in a way that Jesus approves if you fail to communicate the message of repentance. Even if you don't use the R word technically, you still have to get the message across of repentance. Jesus also shows us in this passage in Luke that repentance is connected to forgiveness. Meaning that without repentance, there's no forgiveness. And then third, we see this passage showing us that repentance can be a summary that does include faith. Obviously, we know from Scripture that when we're making disciples, we call them to faith in Christ. Well, Jesus has no problem summarizing that with call them to repentance. And that is the Sam and Pam kind of thing. If I'm going to have you meet Sam, obviously Pam's there with her. You don't preach repentance without faith. You don't preach faith without repentance. And those two always go together. Every mention of faith necessarily requires repentance. And every mention of repentance necessarily requires faith. This is what Jesus said to preach to all. It's what he preached in Luke 5 when he said, I came to call sinners to repentance. It's what he said in Luke 15 when the sinner that was being punished for his sins after death His longing was for his family to repent, which would be how they would avoid his fate. Even in chapter 16, I'm sorry, that was chapter 16. In Luke 15, what I skipped, Jesus speaks of the angels rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So you see Luke 5, Luke 15, Luke 16, even the other Gospels, Jesus is pounding away at this message of repentance. It's not new to Luke. It's not new in the Gospels. He regularly preached repentance explicitly, and even in the Gospel of John, implicitly, without mentioning the word technically. Now he tells the disciples to continue that message of repentance, which they do. So sticking with Luke, go to the book of Acts. Luke also wrote Acts. Go to Acts 2, page 1102. Acts 2, 1102. And what I'm going to do is just travel through the book of Acts. Let's watch how they carried out the Great Commission. Let's listen to the preaching they gave to people. Not only calling Jews to faith in Christ, but Gentiles to faith in Christ. In Acts 2, we see Peter preaching to the Jews who just a few weeks earlier had rejected Christ and played a role in his murder. Some of them get convicted about their sin involved in rejecting Christ. They say, "What must we do?" Verse 38, and Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Like his Lord did, like his Lord commanded, Peter preached repentance for forgiveness. Now some will say that these were already forgiven people because they asked the question, which implies they believe, so they were already forgiven. But that just butchers the whole flow of the context. They're asking, what must we do because we're not forgiven? We need forgiveness. And so Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. He connects repentance with forgiveness. And you see this throughout the book of Acts. Both to Jews and Gentiles, repentance is preached. Go to Acts 10. We're not going through every single reference. Again, each point could be its own sermon. But in Acts 10, you see the first Gentile converts in this Great Commission effort in Acts. And what I want to do is I want to show you what happened, what was said, and then in chapter 11, how it gets summarized. Look at chapter 10. Again, not going through the whole thing. Peter's preaching about Christ to these Gentiles, telling them that Jesus is the Messiah. He came, he lived, he was murdered, he died and rose. He's going through all of this. Look at verse 38. And Peter said, verse 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So Peter preaches Christ and then tells them how to respond. Everyone who believes receives forgiveness. So he only mentions belief according to Acts 10. That's what we're going with. Then he goes back to the Jerusalem church to give an account of what happened, because these Jewish believers want to know what happened among the Gentiles, and Peter was there as a leading apostle. He was there and witnessed it, and he's bearing witness to it in Acts 11. Look at Acts 11, verse 15. Here's Peter recounting what happened with the Gentiles. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. That would be Acts 2. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could prevent God's way? When they heard this, notice, when they heard that they believed and received the Spirit. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They summarize the Gentiles' conversion as God granting repentance. In Acts 10, we're only told Peter says believe. In Acts 11, he says they believed and received the Spirit, and they summarize that as God granted them repentance. Repentance that, verse 18, leads to life. Their conversion could be summarized with that one word, they repented. Now look at Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Here's where we see Paul in Athens. He's preaching to a group of pagans with idols all around. They don't know their Old Testament. This is not, he's just connecting dots of people who haven't finished the story. No, these people don't know their Old Testament. And so he goes to these pagans, and beginning in verse 30, look what he says. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere, should repent. Why? Because, verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. So again, not only does Paul preach repentance, which some people claim he doesn't because the word doesn't appear that often in his letters, but clearly you see he does here. He's also preaching repentance to unbelievers. These guys are just pagan idolaters. And he tells them that God commands all men everywhere to repent. He roots that call to repentance in a coming day of judgment that they won't survive if they fail to repent. Well, we also know you fail to survive that judgment if you fail to believe. But again, if you reference biblical repentance, you're referencing biblical faith because the two always go together. And so Paul can tell these pagans, if you want to survive the coming judgment, be forgiven of your sins, then you need to repent. Or he could say you need to believe. And he would be saying, in essence, the same thing of conversion. Your hope is only found in receiving Christ, which Paul calls repentance here. Now, one more that we need to check out, Acts chapter 20. I told you that some people say Paul didn't preach repentance, because go read his letters, it's not there. Although, again, you can have the concept without the word being there. We know that with things like the word Trinity, but to be even more biblical, there's certain gospels that don't say the word grace or the word faith or the word mercy. We would never describe their teaching as lacking those things. But in Acts 20, you get Paul speaking to the elders from the Ephesian church, and he's summarizing what he did among them. What was his ministry? Look at verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, Paul is preaching to everyone, Jew and Gentile, about repentance and faith, linking them together. Again, Luke writing it in a way where you've got to bring those two things together. Repentance toward God, he says, and faith in Jesus Christ. The two here, again, are distinguished but not divorced. Something that you should expect by now. It's a message you heard John the Immerser preach. It's a message you heard Jesus preach. He told his apostles to preach it. We've watched them preach it. Repentance and faith must go together, or true conversion doesn't happen. So again, those who say that it's not required are not preaching the way the New Testament preaches the gospel. But again, you have those who will say it's necessary to repent, but they do so only after redefining what it is and shrinking it down to just being persuaded of certain facts about Jesus. So some say repentance and faith are distinct. We don't require repentance. Others say, no, they're the same thing. They're synonymous. We do require it. You've seen repentance is misunderstood. You've seen repentance is required. To deal with the other issue that we must think through, I want you to see thirdly, repentance is holistic. Repentance is holistic. That's W-H-O-L, holistic. It's here that we want to look more closely at just what repentance is. Because if you redefine it and say that's required, you're still not requiring biblical repentance. As you have heard several times, it doesn't help us to change what the Bible says about repentance and then say we preach it. what they'll do, and just to give you a heads up, the case that they'll make is they'll consult basically a Greek dictionary. So the New Testament was written in Greek originally. And when you want to know what one of the Greek words means, you go to this thing called a lexicon, which a lexicon is basically just a specialized dictionary. It's a shorthand for what it is. It will not only define words for you, but give you different uses of that word. So we have that in our language. One word can mean multiple things depending on the context. And so the lexicon will give you what that Greek word means, different translations. And then helpfully, beside it, it'll tell you what verses that meaning's being used. So you can see not only what the word means, but even see in the New Testament where those defining it think it's being used that way. So what people will do to limit repentance just to a mind change is they'll go to the most popular one, which is the best one out there, and they'll see the first definition given is a change of mind. That's what it says. If you look up the Greek word behind repentance, it's metanoia, and when you look that up, it says a change of mind. Why is this so difficult? That's what it says. The first thing I'll say is you should expect that because that's what the two words put together mean. Meta, against or after, and noia deals with thinking. So afterthought or after thinking or against thinking. The idea is literally someone changed their mind. That's what the word does mean. Interestingly, that dictionary that they're referring to doesn't offer any verses for that meaning. So you're correct in saying the word means that, but those translating the Bible have said in that lexicon, it doesn't ever mean that in the New Testament, meaning only that. It does deal with a change of thought, but it's never limited to that. The second entry that does have verses behind it says this. It says the word metanoia should be translated repentance, turning about, conversion. And like I said, it lists several passages. There's a helpful work where someone shrunk that big, you know, clunker of a book, and they shrunk it way down, so you get a summarized version of these definitions, and in that one, it defines the word for repentance as a serious change of mind and heart about a previous point of view or course of behavior, showing you that they see that change of mind as being holistic, not staying internal or merely dealing with internal things. Another popular lexicon defines the word metanoia, repentance, as repentance, a change of mind which results in a change of lifestyle. Again, this word involves more than a change in thinking, not less. You would expect this too, because Proverbs 4 says that it's from your heart that the wellsprings of life flow. So if your wellsprings of life is flowing from your heart, if my heart changes, then the things flowing out of that will change. If inside real change happens, externally that starts showing up. So real repentance, while certainly dealing with a changed mind, can't be left there. In fact, if a person only has a new persuasion of facts, they've not been biblically converted. If they've only changed their mind about certain things about Jesus, they have not been biblically converted. I mean, if it just sits in that area only. It's because repentance is holistic. That is to say, when your heart changes, what flows from that changes, and you can put it in three categories. You heard Pastor Dave talk about it from the baptism waters earlier. When your heart changes, what flows from that, the things that fall in your thinking, your feeling, and your doing, those things change too. Real repentance leads to your life changing holistically because your thinking is changing, your feelings are changing, and your doing is changing. Repentance is just a way to summarize the whole package. Again, look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Here's where Paul is speaking to Agrippa. And it helps us see that repentance does involve a change of thinking. So I'm not saying it's less than that. Acts 26, verse 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. So remember, last week we talked about dead sinners before they're born again. They have a mind that's darkened. They have an understanding that's alienated from God. They are, Ephesians 4, they're ignorant. But then life comes and a new heart's given, which means new thinking starts. And now they're able to repent and have their mind changed about who Christ is. That does happen. That is an aspect of repentance. They go from wrong thinking about Jesus to right thinking about Jesus, and repentance does include that. When you start to think true things about God and His ways and His world, you are repenting. That is, again, a part of the process. It's required in coming to Christ. It's required to grow in Christ. You need your mind changed. So one of the things you can do to encourage that is to comb through your thinking, look at Scripture and ask God, show me where my thinking isn't lined up with what you say is true, and help me not only see what's true, but change my thinking according to that. That is a plea to repent. But I want you to see it's more than that. It also does include your feelings. Again, we only talked about one of the words used in the New Testament for repentance, that metanoia word. The Bible has other words that deal with repentance, especially the Old Testament one. The Old Testament word, often translated repent, was a word that meant drawing a deep breath, being sorrowful, grieving, being regretful. It's a very emotional word. Think of someone deeply sighing. You don't have to turn there, but just jot down Job 42:6. Job 42:6, Job says, "Therefore, I reject myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Job's not only saying, "I think differently now," Job's saying, "I feel differently now." He agreed he was wrong, but he also felt he was wrong. Verse 6 says he repents in dust and ashes, a clear sign of regret and remorse in the Old Testament. God showed him the facts of his error. Job's mind changed to agree with those, and that changed the way he felt. He hurt about these things. He hurt that he had grieved God. That shows Job had biblical repentance. Biblical repentance involves your thinking and your feeling, but again, it doesn't stop there. It even changes your doing. Remembering Proverbs 4, we live from our hearts. So whatever you do is being done flowing out of your heart. You do things outside from the inside. And that's why real repentance can't be hidden. It can't be barren. If there's life in the fruits, in the roots, there will be fruits being produced on the outside of the surface. I want to be careful how I say this, but you're not going to hide being pregnant. It's going to show. This is the same thing with real repentance. When the mind changes, when the feelings are changing, the doing is changing. In other words, God is not working in you to just get you to affirm truth. He's not working in you to get you to just feel the right way. He's working in you to make you, Titus says, zealous for good works. Ephesians 2, I prayed about it earlier as we were welcoming the new members. Ephesians 2 makes it clear God does not save you because of your good works. But verse 10, He does save you for those good works. And again, we see it in the Acts 26 passage. Look again, but this time back up to verse 15. Let's get a little bit more context. Verse 15, Paul recounting Acts 9, where he was converted on the road to Damascus. He says, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you.'" Listen to me. You've got to grasp what Jesus says He's sending Paul to do. This will make so much of this whole repentance debate make so much more sense. Verse 16, "But rise and up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So Jesus is sending Paul to people whose eyes are closed. We say blind. And He's sending him to them to preach a message that through that message their eyes would be opened. And how do you know their eyes are open? Because they turn from and to. Again, you don't have repentance without faith. They turn from darkness to light. They turn from the devil to God. They're letting go and clinging to. They're repenting and believing. Again, another Hebrew word for this word repent is, it even illustrates it in a literal way. So it can be used of like conversion repentance or just believing repentance that we're talking about. But it can also be used in a very literal way, because there's one time where Abraham's going the wrong way. He becomes convinced he's going the wrong way, feels he should turn around, and does, and starts going the other way. And so it very literally means, in travel terms, to turn and go the other way. Abraham didn't become convinced he was going the wrong way and then just continue the same way with new knowledge. As his thinking changed, his doing changed. From verse 18 in Acts, you see you turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God. And in that, forgiveness of sins is received. That's Paul's mission from Jesus. And so how did he carry it out? Verse 20, again, by declaring to Jew and Gentile alike that you must repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. Outside of that response to the gospel, there is no forgiveness for your sins. That's why a biblical definition of repentance must include a commitment to turn from our sins. Absolutely, it involves a new way of thinking. It involves a new way of feeling, but it also is a commitment to a new way of doing. We know as believers, we're not perfect at this in this life. We are being sanctified progressively. We understand that. There's questions about assurance that gets raised up, and that's why the series is now a little longer than it originally was, because I want to help deal with those things. How do you preach repentance for conversion and then still deal with assurance of salvation? Because I never feel like I've turned as much as I should. I want to deal with those things at a later message. I'm just trying to show you now, biblically, it is required. It does involve all of you. It's holistic. You're thinking, you're feeling, and you're doing. But having said this, I need to add a warning, and that is our fourth point. Repentance is misunderstood, required, holistic, and fourthly, it is imitable. Imitable. If you want to break up the flow, you can just put able to be imitated. This is a warning that has to go out because there are imposters out there. Just like there's dead faith, there's also false repentance. Things parading around as if they are repentance, but they really aren't. They are harmful ways to think about the issue, and people think that they're good to go. For example, real repentance does involve a new way of thinking, but not all changes of mind are real repentance. Just because someone agrees with the Bible doesn't mean they've repented. Some people wrongly see their affirmation of orthodoxy as a clear sign they've repented. But the Bible shows plenty of people who really do agree with real true things from God and are not repentant. So we've got to be warned that not all confession of sin is repentance. Not all agreement with truth is repentance. Not all changes of the mind are repentance. One easy example is Pharaoh in Exodus 9:27. Listen to what Pharaoh says. We usually think of Pharaoh as just a clueless guy. He doesn't know who God is, and that's true. He does not know God in a saving way. But listen to what he says in Exodus 9:27. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned. Yahweh is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones. Clearly, he's repentant. Baptize him, sign him up, let him start teaching Sunday school. What else do you want? He says, I'm sinful, God's righteous, and my people are wicked. Three very clear, very biblical statements. His lips obviously moving in the right direction, but his heart clearly not. Time and truth go hand in hand, and you see that confession was not all it was cracked up to be as you continue in the story. There was something else going on beneath the surface. He said those things, but it wasn't for a godly reason. Helps us see that not everyone who changes their mind is repentant. Something you also see in James 2. I honestly have never found a good answer to this. I've read attempts, but I've never found a good answer to this. If repentance is merely being persuaded of truths about Jesus, if faith alone, quote unquote, only means being persuaded of certain truths about Jesus, why in the world is the devil not justified? The devil knows and affirms way more truth than anyone in this room. And yet, he is still guilty of his sins. He will suffer eternally for his sins. Why is that? Why are the demons in James 2 that believe in the one true God, why are they not saved? This shows us that you can agree with truth. You can have a change of mind. You can affirm right things and still not have real repentance. So no, we can't call everyone who affirms truth a repentant person. The same thing goes for your feelings. Go to 2 Corinthians 7, page 1170. Page 1170, 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. We will certainly get back to this passage when we come to assurance at a later message. But for now, I just want to warn you that there is a kind of sorrow that's not godly. It's easy for us. A church wants to be compassionate. We want to be gracious and forgiving. And it is so easy for us to be duped into people who shed tears. Well, they seem sorry. Well, they may be. But is it a godly reason? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have a godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So Paul has apparently written them another letter, and that letter pierced them, and it made them feel bad, and Paul loves them and says, I don't like that I made you feel bad, but I do because of what it produced. I don't write you to poke you because I enjoy that part. I'm like the doctor who hurts you in order to help you. And Paul says the sorrow his letter produced led to repentance. It's what he calls godly sorrow. What's that? Verse 10. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated to yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Paul makes it clear you have two kinds of sorrow here. Letting you know sorrow alone does not show repentance. You have to determine what kind of sorrow we're dealing with. There is a sorrow called worldly sorrow here, and that brings death, Paul says. It's a sorrow that's rooted in something other than God. And you are very familiar with this. People, lost and saved alike, can feel bad for all kinds of reasons that aren't godly. You could be feeling bad because you hurt your spouse, or you're at risk of losing your job, or your marriage is potentially ending. Or maybe your friends are going to walk away. Or maybe your work is going to suffer. Maybe you get fired. The reputation you've spent years building is crumbling, and that makes you feel bad. Maybe you're bothered because you're just not being the best you could be. And last time you did it, you swore that was the last time, and you didn't keep your word, and that makes you feel bad. Maybe you feel bad because you sinned, and by God's grace, your conscience isn't that seared. There are endless reasons for a person to feel bad and want to reform their life that are not godly reasons. It's not that those other reasons don't matter. You can have godly sorrow and still feel bad you've hurt your marriage. You can do both. But the worldly sorrow is one without a love for God. You can see this when you look to Achan in Joshua 7. Achan did confess his sin, but it was only after the nation got dwindled down to the tribe, to the clans, to the houses, and then to the man. And he goes, yeah, I did it. You can see it with Judas. Judas obviously felt bad about what he did, but it wasn't because he loved Christ. Both of them showing worldly sorrow, which helpfully gets defined and described by John Piper this way. He says, worldly regret is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you and leads to humiliation or punishment. It's the reflex of a proud or fearful ego. Pride will always regret making a fool of itself, and fear will always regret acts that jeopardize comfort and safety. So, feeling sorry for something we have done is in itself no sign of virtue. That helps us see that you can have a sorrow that's absent of the love of God, which means godly sorrow must be rooted in the love of God. You do hate your sin. You do feel it in your bones. You feel it from your heart. You hate the fact that you've sinned and dishonored the God you love. You're like David in Psalm 51, who did sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against Israel. But he says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Godly grief, godly sorrow sees it vertical first. Godly grief has God as the focus. And of course, that produces the fruit of verse 11. You see godly grief bringing about an earnestness in their response, which gives us to the third way repentance is imitable. You can have a change of mind without repentance. You can have a change of feelings without repentance. You can even have a change of doing without repentance. People can do the right things for the right reasons. We know this, right? We spent 4 years in Matthew. We bumped all the time into these people known as the Pharisees. Jesus is just ripping them, even though externally they look great. They were doing good things. Praying and fasting are good things. And yet Jesus gives them the woes of Matthew 23. He even calls them whitewashed tombs because you look like something that you really aren't. Outside, pearly white, shiny, clean. Inside, dead man's bones. So don't be deceived. Just because you agree with the Bible, just because you feel bad about your sins, just because you're committed to doing new things, that doesn't mean you have real repentance. Instead, recognize real repentance is a God-centered way of having your thoughts, affections, and actions changed. And it will always be that because that's the only kind of repentance God gives, which is our fifth point. Repentance is given. Repentance is given. In all my descriptions of repentance, I don't want to fail to mention that it is a gift of God, just like faith is, Ephesians 2. Repentance is something you do. You're commanded, repent. But doing it is done because God has been gracious and gifted you with repentance. Again, think of you in your dead natural state. Why would you turn from thoughts that are reasonable to you? Why would you quit doing actions that are so pleasurable to you? Why would I turn from this lifestyle that makes good sense to me to a Savior that doesn't make any sense to me? Why would I turn from the things that I value and love to turn and treasure a Savior I don't care about? The reality is you wouldn't. And so that's why God must enable you to do what He commands you to do, because you are naturally, Ephesians 2, dead. But then when His grace, as we saw last week, causes you to be born again, you are now alive and enabled to do exactly what He commands you to. You are able to then repent and believe. That's why when you go back to Acts 11, you don't have to turn there. The church rejoiced that God had granted them repentance. In 2 Timothy 2, God tells Paul, Paul tells Timothy that your job, when it comes to your enemies, is to focus on being kind and patient, gentle, and not quarrelsome. God's responsibility is to grant repentance. Your role is to focus on how you're being a minister to them. God's role is to grant repentance if He wills or not. Again, clear language that repentance is a gift. By giving dead, blind, and deaf sinners life, sight, and hearing, God gifts them this gift of repentance and faith, turning them from sin to Him, from the devil to God. That's God's gift to give. And again, we have to ask, well, how does He give it? Well, it's through being born again. Well, how are people born again? We read it last week. It's through the preaching of the message of the Word, which is our last point this morning. Repentance is preached. Repentance is preached. Repentance and faith are gifts that you can't give. You cannot make people repent. Again, we all have loved ones in our lives that we would love to crack open that skull and hit the button and go, repent, believe. Like, you just can't do that. You're dependent, as they are, on God gifting it to them. How does He do it? Through causing them to be born again. How does He do that? James and Peter tell us it's through the Word of God being proclaimed. So our goal is to clearly and boldly speak the truth while praying for God to use it to bring them to life. God grant this person saving repentance and faith as I speak to them. That's what the early church was doing in Acts. That's what we're called to do even today. But again, it's not only unbelievers who need to repent. I'm not saying that prayer only as I talk to someone who needs to be born again. I'm saying that prayer as I preach to even believers of our church. God, use the words that I'm speaking that reach their ears. Use it to do a work in their heart that grants them that continued gift of repentance and faith. It's what we need for the whole life of a person. The repentance of conversion brings with it a lifelong repentance that will end only when we're glorified. So even for you in Christ this morning, you know you need to continue repenting. You also know that's God's gift to give you. And so your role in seeking that is to continue to sit under the teaching of the truth. Keep sitting under Scripture, both privately, personally, and even corporately, even in settings like this. Come ready to receive what God says. God, take your word, correct my thinking, let that transform me, not only in my thoughts and feelings, but even in my doing. This is what you need and want as a believer. You get it through the same means we all do, through the right teaching of the Word of God. So you commit yourself to sit under the Word as much as you can and ready to hear it like you're supposed to. Begging God to teach you and strengthen you to learn, desire, and do the things that He says. This is God's will for you, and if I'm speaking to a real believer, that's your desire. You know, I wish I lived more for God. This is God's will for you and what you long for. So whether it's the first time or the millionth time, turn to Him and live. Or as Isaiah 55 puts it, seek Yahweh while He may be found, call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah is letting us know even today that when we turn to our infinitely compassionate God, who promises to, verse 7, abundantly pardon us, when we call on Him, forsake our way and return to Him, He will be kind and gracious to us. This is what we're encouraged to do when we understand repentance in this biblical setting. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time to look at repentance. This is something that does not come natural to us. We are not naturally thinking thoughts after You. We don't naturally feel the way we should about things. We don't naturally do the things we should. And that's because our heart is naturally corrupt. And yet You've promised in causing us to be born again to give us a new heart. Promise to give us Your Spirit. You've promised to work in us in a way that we not only love You, but that works out in walking in Your ways. So help us to do that. As Your church, Lord, help make us more Christ-like. We look to Him who only and always thought the right things. The one who only and always felt the right things. And the one who only and always did the right things. And He did that in our place to save us from our sins and give us the righteousness we need. But He also did it to set a pattern for us. So help us be conformed into His image. And I pray that You would also use the message, the word preached, the gospel, to give life to dead sinners. That we would not change or shave off rough parts of the gospel. That You'd help us in love speak the truth so that through us, Your voice goes out and Your sheep hear You and follow You. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.